I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I see many of you forgot your head coverings this morning. But we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as now that you know the topic, many of you are right on the edge of your seat, and I'm glad. And there's a lot for us to go through here. But let me say there'll be a lot more to be said about this issue afterwards, too. But there's a lot of interest in this particular topic of head coverings, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 14. We're entering into a new section here in the book of 1 Corinthians, a letter to the Corinthians, and it's going to be dealing with a lot of matters pertaining to worship, and Paul starts here. So as you're turning there to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we know that all Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable, therefore. And we also know that not every part of Scripture is equally plain. And before us this morning is one of those places where there have been different interpretations from Bible-believing Christians, different understandings of how to apply your word at this place. And so we cry out to you, acknowledging our need, longing to be fed, longing, O Lord, that you would give us greater understanding of your word. And that through it, though we may still have questions, you would be pleased to nourish us and to direct us and to strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, down through verse 16. And let us remember this is the word, the God-breathed word. Let us give attention to it. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as a woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Well, again, we're arriving at this new section in 1 Corinthians. It's a large section that goes from chapter 11 through chapter 14. And in this major section of this letter, Paul is dealing with various elements in the Corinthian worship, elements that were not bringing glory to God, elements where there was confusion in their practice and in their teaching. And now remember at the end of chapter 10 last week, Paul had said, whatever you do, do all what? To the glory of God. And the problem is there are certain elements in Corinthian worship that aren't being done to the glory of God. And so he's taking that up beginning at chapter 11 through the end of chapter 14, dealing with these issues one by one. He's kind of has a number of concerns throughout the letter to the Corinthians, and he takes them in order, and here he's dealing with matters of worship. But what is the matter that Paul begins with? Where does he start as he's dealing with issues of worship and glorifying God in worship? He begins with head coverings. Verse 13. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? To some of us, it may seem a trivial subject for Paul to deal with, in light of everything else that's going on in Corinth, right? In light of everything else that's going on in Corinth. Here is this great apostle, this great theologian, a man of such learning, a man of such understanding, and here's a church in crisis with horrendous things going on, and what is he dealing with? Well, he's going to discuss some major issues. We're coming right up to the issue of the Lord's Supper, and he'll be talking about that, and he'll be dealing with spiritual gifts. That's an important subject. A lot of confusion around that. And we're tempted in light of that to say, really, Paul? In the middle of all this, in the middle of these issues that are going on, is this really that important? Well, then we have to remember where Scripture comes from, and we may wonder why the Holy Spirit has decided to include this discussion of head coverings and worship as part of Scripture. Is it really vital? Is there something of significance in the head covering that we need to learn and be informed about? Well, I want to suggest to you right up front that the precise issue, the fabric covering of the head, is not the vital issue or the main issue in this passage. It's an issue in this passage, but the main issue is not that. That's a cultural expression of the main issue, of the vital issue. Now, it's a good thing that when I say something like that, all of us go, uh-oh. And we're not familiar with that, and we're not all comfortable with that, because we're all committed to the whole Bible as the Word of God. It's inspired. It's infallible. We're very hesitant to say about any part of it, well, that's cultural, because then we can say it doesn't apply to us, and where does that end? We could do that with all of Scripture. How much of the Bible is left? And yet, at the same time, we all do recognize that certain teachings and certain principles and certain truths of the Bible are given to us in a cultural expression, in a historical context, which was valid then, but may not be valid today. And what we have to do is look behind that particular cultural expression to the abiding principle, which is always valuable and applicable for everyone. And I think we've been doing this all along as we've been going through this letter to the Corinthians. Remember back to some of those particular marriage issues, or to the issue of food offered to idols, which were unfamiliar to us, but were occasions to get at deeper abiding principles. The classic example, though, as we come to this issue, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Just a little later on, Paul gives an apostolic command in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we have an apostolic command. And he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 20, in this apostolic command, greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. He repeats that in Romans and 2 Corinthians. Peter repeats that. I think there's five occasions in the New Testament where we have an apostolic command that we are to greet one another with a holy kiss. And yet, at least in all the American churches I've been in, I haven't seen anybody engaged in that practice. That was something that a male would do with a female in Brazil, where I spent some time. But I've never seen that in American church. I certainly didn't see our deacons this morning greeting each other with a holy kiss. We don't kiss each other at church, even though the Bible says greet one another with a holy kiss. And in fact, I suspect that some of us are maybe feeling even a little queasy now at the thought of our deacons beginning to institute that practice. And that is because we recognize that in the culture of the Near East, this was a perfectly normal greeting, an acceptable greeting, a perfectly normal welcome, but it's not in our culture. And we obey the principle of that verse, perhaps by a handshake or by some other similar warm and welcoming greeting, because the principle behind it is that we welcome one another in brotherly and sisterly love with warm affection. That's the principle. It's not the precise outward expression that's his concern. That precise expression might change from culture to culture, from century to century, so that in our culture we don't kiss each other as a greeting. But it is the principle that remains vital. And I would argue that the same applies here with a woman covering her head. Now, the detailed issue itself is not of vital importance, but the principle behind it is extremely important and I think can get lost, because we're dealing with some of the externals. And it is a principle which has far-reaching implications. For those of us here who've been in this study of 1 Corinthians since the beginning, or for some time now, you'll remember that what some of the big problems in Corinth are. They are now new in Christ. They have a new understanding, a new awareness. They feel as though they've really advanced spiritually, and they have knowledge now that nobody else has. And we've come across some of those things several times in our study. They're new women and new men in Christ. And so their life, the application of that, has been our life should change from top to bottom. Everything needs to change. Nothing can stay the same. Remember in chapter 7 in Paul's teaching on marriage and how some of the Corinthians were saying, well, if we're married now that we're Christian, we shouldn't live as married people. We shouldn't engage in those marital relations. And if you're married to an unbeliever, you should divorce them. And if you're engaged, you should break off that engagement because everything has to change. We're new men and women in Christ, and we're not living that way anymore. And Paul was saying, no. Chapter 7, verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Now here we have that same issue, the same idea that everything needs to be turned around and all the old structures need to be undone. It's coming into to worship. And this is the same issue that we met earlier in chapter 7. And we meet it here in chapter 11. It's the issue that a number of believing women in the church were arguing that they should be treated in exactly the same way as men in the church, in every way. Now that we're Christians, now that we're new creatures in Christ, there's neither male nor female, right? We're all one. We're all one in Christ. And in particular, these women were rejecting male headship and leadership and were claiming a position of authority to themselves. They were making that point by insisting on appearing at the services of worship bareheaded. That was the expression of it. That was the way in which these Corinthian women were expressing this rebelliousness, this discontent, this wrong understanding of their position. Now we're Christians. Now, before, when we weren't Christians, we were under man's authority, but now we have become Christians. We're no longer under man's headship. And they were making that point by appearing bareheaded in the church services. And now in the Near East of the first century, that was a very unusual, powerful, controversial statement. In most parts of society, a respectable woman would never dream of appearing in public without a veil. Just as, for example, in some Islamic countries today, women have to be veiled in public, and that was the case. Not everywhere, but in most places in the first century. The modest woman, the chaste woman, the respectable woman wore a veil. She wouldn't dream of being seen in public bareheaded. William Ramsey, commenting on this period, writes, "With the veil on her head, she can go anywhere in security and profound respect. She's not seen. It is a mark of thoroughly bad manners to look at a veiled woman in the street. But without the veil, a woman is a worthless thing, and anyone may assault her. Dignity vanishes along with the all-encompassing veil that she discards." So in their society, in their day, the veil-covered head was a mark of womanliness, of modesty, of restraint and purity. And it brought security and respect to women. And these Corinthian women are causing a big stir, not just in the church, but perhaps in the community, in the city as well, appearing bareheaded. It's an exceptionally unusual thing for the time. Paul regarded it as damaging, as dangerous. And how does Paul respond? Well, we're going to tackle it in a broad outline. Certainly more can be said, and we want to end with some warnings and conclusion in a few moments, but let me just try to outline Paul's argument as I understand it. We have, first of all, in verses 3 to 6, the issue of male headship, a recognition of male headship. We find this phrase occurring again and again, don't we? The head. And it's referring to authority. And Paul is saying that God, in his wisdom, has established in life structures of authority, where one is in authority over another, and one is under the authority of another. And these aren't accidental, they're not just cultural, they're God-ordained. They're part of the fabric, the structure of creation itself. They're built in. And these structures of authority established by God are not to be cast aside lightly, not to be disregarded. They're not going to become out of date. They are permanent and valid and to be observed and respected. And Paul explains that structure of authority very simply, doesn't he, at first? First of all, there in verse 3, he gives us that structure. There's God. God has authority over Christ. Christ has authority over the man. And the man has authority over the woman. That's the structure. God the Father, Christ the Son, the man, the woman. That's in verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, Paul says it that way and in that order for a reason, I think. He does that to show us that this structure of headship does not imply any inferiority, any inequality or less worth or less honor or value. It's not a degrading thing, in other words. It's not a degrading thing to be under someone's authority. Or Paul could never say that the head of Christ is God. It doesn't mean that you're less than that person or not worth as much. God the Father is the head of Christ, and Christ submits to the authority of his Father, and yet Christ is totally equal with the Father, of the same essence as the Father. He's not in any way less in his being. He's not less valued. He is in no way inferior or less because he is under the Father. He is fully God. And Paul puts that in, I think, to encourage the Christian woman. And it is an encouragement. There may be this authority structure where you are under the man, but remember, Jesus Christ, the Son, is under the headship of God the Father. And the glorious Savior submits to that, rejoices to take that position, and so surely you as a sinner can rejoice to take the position of submission. Doesn't imply inferiority in any way. And Paul says that this order is expressed, naturally expressed, in cultural terms. You see the examples there. If a man dresses like a woman, what is he doing? He is dishonoring the authority which God has given. He is dishonoring the place God has given him. He is dishonoring the head under whom he is placed. So verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. He's acting like a woman in that context. And for a woman to act like a man, in this case to appear with uncovered head, means that she is dishonoring the place God has given to her, the role that he has assigned her, the head under whom she is placed. And Paul's saying, that's exactly what you Corinthian women are doing. This is the problem. You're rejecting God's structures of authority. And he quite bluntly points that out to them in verse 6, doesn't he? The implications of what they're doing. In those days, Paul's telling us the only women to appear that way in public would be prostitutes. And he's saying to them, you're behaving in a way, in a most unseemly fashion. You're behaving like the prostitutes. Or if a woman was guilty of some particularly shameful offense, like committing adultery, she might have her head shaved, her hair cut short. And he says to the Corinthian woman, that's not the way you want to look. Is that how you want to be regarded? Verse 6, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. If you don't want to be treated like a prostitute, then stop behaving that way. If you have any respect for your womanliness, for your dignity, for your position, you must recognize male authority in worship. So we have this issue of headship. And then secondly, in verses 7 to 10, we have the reason for this principle of headship. Paul says, again, it's not something that's cultural. That would be probably something many people would say today, that in the past, you know, men dominated society and it was patriarchal and they had authority and we moved beyond that. We're not living in the time of Abraham. We're living in the modern world. And so we have to reflect the modern times. What was true and valuable to them has no reference to where we are today. But Paul's not arguing from culture, the vital issue, the main issue here. And nor is it, let me say also, because this is kind of the twist on it today, nor is it the result of sin, as some evangelical feminist writers say. They say, well, the authority of man over woman came into the world as a result of the fall, as a result of the entrance of sin into the world. But when we are forgiven and we're brought back into the church and our sins are forgiven, that authority no longer applies. But Paul's argument is from creation. Paul's argument is from before the fall, before there was sin in the world, before man fell, before the devil tempted Eve. That's where this structure comes into play. What was our position in the perfect world designed and ordered by God? Verse 8. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Now, God didn't have to do it that way. He could have created them simultaneously. Yep, one hand and the other, dust, and formed them both. He could have done it that way, but he didn't do it that way. It's a simple fact that God made the man first, and there is a reason for that, Paul's saying. And after he made the man, then he made the woman, and that wasn't an accident. Paul's saying it's deliberate. The man was made first. We can't get away from that. And he didn't have to do that. He could have done it independently also. Some different dust. But he didn't do that either. He chose to make the woman from the man. He took the rib out of the man's side and made the woman from the man. And again, why did he do that? Why did God do that? And Paul says, the woman came from the man, both in the sense of kind and then deriving the raw material for her body from the man. And that is the reason, he says, the man comes first, because he was made first and the woman was made from the man. In other words, this is God's design for all of creation, for the created order. In verse 9, Paul says, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Now, he's not speaking of every individual Christian. You know, if you're a woman and you don't have a man that you're helping, you're somehow not fulfilling your calling. No, he's speaking about mankind in general, and he's saying something very important for us men to remember, that we could not carry out this task that God has given us without the woman. You can't reproduce, men, despite what our ridiculous culture would maybe say. You can't produce. You can't fill the earth. He couldn't be a steward over God's creation as he should be without woman, because man is incomplete. He's imperfect in that sense. He needed the woman. And the woman was created to be a helper, a partner, a co-worker, a colleague with the man. So they're not enemies. They're not opponents. They're not independent of each other. And the woman is made to follow the man's leadership. And maybe he's playing a little with words also. The man's literal and physical head and what it symbolizes, his spiritual head. The man's head is God, and so when he comes to worship, he shouldn't have his head covered. And when the woman comes, because her head is man, she should cover her head when she comes to worship and stand in the presence of God and the angels there in worship. She is to cover the symbol of her head. But this is the reason for male authority or headship, because God has created man and women in this way. This was his perfect design. But thirdly, in verses 11 and 12, there's a restriction on male headship, a very necessary one, because men can be brutish and selfish and insensitive bullies, and they can take that structure of creation from before the fall and use it now after the fall to abuse and intimidate women. And instead of women being fulfilled, they can be depressed and taken advantage of and kept down, and that's happened always throughout history, and it's happening today, and it can happen even in churches. Selfish men who are taking one strand of biblical teaching and making it a cloak for their own wicked and willful and selfish ends and pride. And so Paul puts it in a balancing restriction. He says they're in the Lord. We're not talking here about human tradition or brute force or men are stronger than women or something like that. But men and women are new creatures in Christ. We are to live together in mutual dependence. We need each other. We belong together. We're not enemies. Neither is man, Paul says, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. In the Lord. And I think he might be thinking of some male chauvinist who would come strutting along and look at a woman and say, you know, you have to do what I say. We came before. We're first. And Paul says, okay, buddy. Let me take you to a lady. I've got a lady in mind. And he takes this man to his own mother and says, I dare you to say that to her face. And I think that's the idea here. For as woman came from man, Paul will go on to say, even so what? Man came also through woman. So man also comes through woman. The first man, Adam, came first. But all other men since Adam have come second. They're all from a woman. And so you see again the wisdom and the balance of the Apostle Paul to puncture the balloon of male superiority, that the woman is not only wife, but she's also mother. So Paul sets this, you see, this doctrine of headship in a beautiful balance and context. He says it's true, the man is the head. He has that position of authority from God. But listen, he says, remember, you're in the Lord. We need each other. We're dependent on each other. And you men, remember that you owe your very being to a woman to whom you show your respect and honor. we need each other. We value each other. We recognize that we are all creatures, since everything comes from God. And let me know, before we make some application of this passage, in verses 13 to 16, Paul makes two concluding appeals. He says, the first one is to common sense, really, verses 14 and 15. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. Now, again, here, I don't think he's talking about relative hair lengths, but he's telling us that nature teaches us there is a clear distinction between men and women. We need to say that in our day. There is a clear distinction between men and women. And that is clear even in society today, generally speaking. The effeminate man and the masculine woman are not respected. They are regarded as abnormal, despite current attempts at normalization. Most societies understand it is wrong for a man to be very effeminate and womanly in his behavior, and equally so, that it's wrong for a woman to be very macho and aggressive and masculine in that sense. Let me put it this way. Even today, despite the gender neutral, gender identity, gender confusion, whatever issues being pushed on us, even today, you're not going to meet a lot of women who will appreciate you coming up to them and say, "Boy, you're very manly and macho. And you sure have your husband under your thumb." And I think that's the point that Paul's making in general from nature there. That we understand there is a difference between men and women. It's built in. And despite how much we try to ignore that today, and even in Paul's own day, he says, we understand that. That's the point Paul's making to these unwomanly women in Corinth who were dealing with this confused theology. He says, what you're doing is not admirable. It doesn't commend you to people. People in general, even just from creation itself, know that this isn't right. And secondly, verse 16, he makes another appeal. He appeals to the church practice itself, bringing it more up to home. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. He says, you Corinthians, if you persist in this disorderly practice, it's not bringing glory to God in worship, you should realize that the worldwide Christian community is against you. You're not just against the Apostle Paul. They had their problems with the Apostle Paul. But he says, you're against all the churches of God. Now, in conclusion, let me say it's something of a pity that this section has been limited to a discussion about coverings and hats and veils and to what degree and what kind. And, you know, maybe it's possible that many hats that people wear in some context and some places where that's still practiced today actually violate Paul's principle here, in the sense that maybe they're drawing such attention to the head when that's not the point that Paul is making here. But the veil in Corinth was meant to cover the head, and sometimes I think that is not how they're used. But Charles Hodge says in his commentary, he says this, a costume which is proper in one country would be unseemly in another. The principle insisted upon in this passage is that women should conform in manners and dress to those usages which the public sentiment of the community in which they live demands. In other words, women should be, in terms of the community in which they live, women of substance. They should not be promoting a worldly attitude or appearance. And in our society today, for a woman to be bareheaded, well, it's acceptable in our society today. In fact, it's the norm. It doesn't have any of the connotations that it had in the ancient Near East. It's not a mark, for example, of an immoral woman. It isn't a mark of disgrace. It has come to be perfectly acceptable in our society. Now, that would not be the case in many parts of the Middle East even today, but it is here. And so I believe that, as most of you women here, I presume, believe, that for a woman to be bareheaded in worship is not a contradiction of this principle, necessarily. What Paul is talking about here is really more challenging. It's really more searching. He's talking about our hearts, about an attitude of rebelliousness, of resentment, of rejection of male headship. And in first century Corinth, that meant the bare head, but that doesn't apply today. And I would also like to emphasize in closing a caution here, because we should have great respect for Christians who interpret the passage differently, because it is, let me say, it is, and it is a struggle. But it is perfectly possible to argue from this passage that the requirement to keep the head covered is still valid today. I don't share that interpretation, but it's not a foolish one or a far-fetched one. It's there in there. You can get it right from Scripture. You can argue good reasons behind it. And so I would hope that in all congregations there would be a bit of spirit of love and acceptance, a spirit of love and acceptance, because we may have differences about the application of this passage. But we wouldn't want to see women who are bareheaded being criticized as rebellious and immoral, nor would we want to see women who wore head coverings being laughed at as ignorant and out of date or something like that. But let's focus on the main teaching. Don't get lost. The main teaching, the main issue. Paul is saying to these Corinthian women and to all women in the church, be glad to be women. Be glad to be women and to behave as godly women. Accept yourselves as created by God with dignity, with value, with a unique and special role which for which you were designed. And one of the ways I think that believing a woman today, a woman in the church, can show rebelliousness in this way is maybe not so much about the head covering, but those who seek the role of pastor or office of leadership in the church. I think that's much closer to the bareheaded woman of Corinth, who are not content with the role assigned to them by God, but who are saying instead, we want to overthrow that created order, that created structure of God. And more generally, this passage applies to us all in different ways. Paul is saying to us all, and he has been saying throughout this letter, to serve God in the role in which he has given you. Don't be discontent. Don't be rebellious. Don't be jealous. These Corinthians were coming to the conclusion that because we are a new creation, that must mean that all the structures of daily life have been destroyed. And Paul says, no, they're not destroyed, but he transforms them. He doesn't change the structure, but he changes you. Because you are a Christian doesn't mean you don't have to serve your boss. Remember, Paul talks to Timothy about that. Because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you can now be jealous about people who have more money. Because you are a Christian doesn't mean you can be disrespectful of those in positions of authority. Jesus doesn't destroy those structures, but he transforms them, and he transforms you in them. He doesn't take us out of life, but he enables us now to serve God where we are, as new men and women in Christ. You all know the saying, the grass is greener on the other side. I think that some of the women were thinking that where men served was much greener, and they wanted to escape. And we can all understand that. There are things we want to escape: responsibilities, personalities, circumstances, family roles, work. Just break out of those things. And Paul says, no. Let Christ work in you and change you there. And I think that's the real thrust of the passage for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess that we don't fully understand this passage, and we don't want to be dismissive. We want to obey, and we know we can be blinded by our own sin, and we can prefer the world's models to yours. Some of this passage is difficult for us. It's difficult to understand, and maybe not even the particulars of the veil, but the teaching, the principle of authority and headship. And so, Father, would you help us? Would you melt our hearts, make them soft, moldable to your will? Help us to joyfully submit to your word and your rule in our lives, and then that we would walk in it. Lord, make that a reality in our congregation, in our worship, in our family life, in our marriages. Would you do it so that the world looking on and seeing us living in this way would see something very different, something different being worked out in our relationships in this day of such confusion and destruction, that we would be offering something, some truth, in terms of the structures of society and how we live together and how we glorify you, how we serve one another, and that it would all be to your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.